We're going to launch from a very brief passage that we should all know very well. This is the second line of the Lord's Prayer. We'll put it up on the screen for you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. My goal for us today is to catch a glimpse of the big picture of God's kingdom. It's like the cruising altitude view of the Word of God, the purpose of God, the story of Scripture. And my hope is that we'll see what God's ultimate purpose is more clearly. I think this is one of the most helpful things has been for me in understanding what is my own purpose and what's the grand purpose of God that my life fits into. If we can see that, then it will really help to bring a lot of clarity to our lives. So the title of this message, if you want one, On Earth as It Is in Heaven, or we could call it this, The Kingdom of God from Eden to Eternity. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the power of your word. And Lord, as we come around this message, this topic of the kingdom of God, which is really on almost every page of Scripture, would you open our eyes to see, Lord, what your ultimate purpose is? And Lord, I pray over every heart today that you would help us to see where we fit. Lord, thank you that we, Lord, we have a calling upon our lives. There's a mission that you've called us to live. Lord, that's your mission. And I pray that today we would see that more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the most profound changes that happens in a person's life when they begin to follow Jesus, at least this was the case for me, is this new sense of purpose and meaning in life. It's like this realization that, whoa, like my life actually matters. Whatever despair there was or feelings of meaninglessness just sort of flee. And I'm not sure what that realization looked like for you, but I can remember the first time that I had the conscious thought that, man, I'm just excited that my life matters, like I have a purpose. And I was at this special midweek meeting with some other young adults. I was 21 years old. I had not been a Christian for very long. And there was this traveling Welsh speaker who came to our church, this prophetic guy. And you know, it is like the farther away someone comes from, the more anointed and powerful they seem. And he had this Welsh accent too, which like took the anointing to another level and the anticipation of what God was going to do and say. And so he's pulling people out and prophesying over them. And I had never experienced anything like that. A prophetic word, meaning just like this message from God that was very personal for each person. And I remember they called me out and I received this prophetic word. It was like God was speaking directly to me through this man. And it was felt very overwhelming. And I remember parts of the word, floods of God's presence, and this passage in Ezekiel about God's presence and work in my life being, you know, first ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, and then like, you know, just swimming in the river of God or whatever. But it, you know, floods of God's goodness and presence. But what is most memorable to me is the feeling that I came away with, that wow, there is something significant and important that God has called me to do with my life. And that is true no matter what that role looks like that God has called us to, no matter how upfront and visible it is or how behind the scenes it is, every one of us have a calling, a purpose in the kingdom of God, in the purpose and the grand plan of God that is significant. It's all moving towards something. And what I can see now that was forming in my heart at that time, it was the beginnings of a vision for the coming of God's kingdom. And what happened was this new vision, this picture of God's plan and purpose that was beginning to inform all of my decisions. I rather than being a stockbroker, I was at an internship at Merrill Lynch, and I was going to become a wealthy you know, share investor. You know, I had all these big dreams and plans, and I felt like God was saying, I want to change course, and I want you to go back to the university you just graduated from and start a campus ministry reaching out to uni students there. And what was it that provoked me to do that? It was this vision that was starting in my heart. Now, that doesn't mean that the vision that God has of the kingdom can't manifest through you in the marketplace, but for me, this was what God was calling me to do. It was the vision for the kingdom that began to frame what kind of wife I was looking for. And it began to frame this question of how many children are we going to have? It was the vision of the kingdom that was that provoked us to say yes back in 2003 to move from our safe, comfortable life in the South, in the United States, to Melbourne, Australia, a city that my wife had never been to, and I'd only visited once to scout out. And we had moved with our five-month-old firstborn son, Nathan, to the other side of the world. That didn't please my mother too much, but anyway, she was very gracious and sensed the call of God. But what was it that provoked us to do that? What was it that provoked us to then get out of the comfort zone and help plant a church in regional Victoria and then, you know, spend a season back in the States planting a church and then launching a business for 7 years and then coming to Perth to launch a church? It was the vision for God's kingdom and the coming of God's kingdom that framed all of those steps that we took. When you're gripped with a vision of the coming of God's kingdom, you begin to feel compelled to go all in. You begin to have this sense that, like, really, ultimately, nothing else matters, because someday I'm going to leave this temporal world and stand before God and step into eternity, and there's only one thing that's going to matter to me now. To what degree did I lay down my life for Jesus and for the gospel of the kingdom, this grand purpose of God for my life and my generation? And so every one of us who follow Christ should be becoming more and more captivated by this sense of purpose that flows out of a vision for the kingdom of God. If we're not, then we are in some way out of alignment with what ultimately matters most. And so the sooner we can see this, the better. It's like, it's so much better to think about, like, what am I going to care most about on my deathbed when my years are finished? What is going to matter most to me then? That's why this book that was written by this Australian palliative care nurse, you know, the top five, what was the title of the top five desires of the dying or something like that, you know, top five regrets of the dying, you know, what is it that they look back on and they're regretting most? If you can think about now what you're going to care about then you can end your life without regret. And as followers of Christ, there is probably nothing more important than having a life that's framed by this vision of the coming kingdom. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's in the context of the temptation of our hearts, which is to care most about, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? How am I going to clothe myself? Where am I going to live? How am I going to, you know, whatever it is that we're building in this world, that becomes all-consuming. And Jesus says, take a step back. Remember what's most important. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let me take care of all those other things in your life. Wow. Man, I was feeling something there. I have no idea what that was. And so what I want to do today is try to help us see just how significant this vision of the kingdom of God is. And I want to do so by looking at all of Scripture and taking us for a quick walk through all of Scripture, through what we might say is five acts. Five acts of a story, and we'll put them up here on the screen for you, just so you can see the big picture of where we're going. But these five acts flow out of the truth that the story of the coming of the kingdom of God is the unifying story of all of Scripture. It's the unifying theme. If someone asks you, hey, what is it that the Bible is about? It would be right and accurate to say something like, it is the story of the coming of the kingdom of God. In fact, there's one Old Testament scholar, this guy John Bright, he says it this way, the Bible is one book, and had we to give that book a title, we might with justice call it the book of the coming kingdom of God. That is indeed its central theme everywhere. He goes on, here's another quote from the same guy. For the concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible. Not only does it loom large in the teachings of Jesus, it is to be found in one form or another through the length and breadth of the Bible. And so the story of the kingdom is the unifying theme of all of Scripture. And so this is why one of our pillars as a church is the kingdom of God. It's kingdom. Jesus, gospel, church, kingdom. And really, I mean, Jesus is the king of the kingdom. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom. The church is the covenant people and the agent of the advance of the kingdom. And so from the very first verse of the Bible, we can see, Act 1, the kingdom of God was initially established in the earth at creation. Go back to the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This was the kingdom of God established in its perfect original form. God himself was the undisputed king. He speaks, galaxies are formed, mountains and oceans are separated. Living creatures come into existence, we're told, through the voice of God, through a command. He speaks, and there's a response from his creation. He's creating out of nothing. And in this kingdom, as he originally perfectly created it, there was no rebellion, there was no resistance. His will was done on earth as in heaven. Everything in creation did exactly what the sovereign authority, the king, the almighty, the creator, declared and commanded. And then we see at the end of the chapter, the chapter one of Genesis, this pinnacle of creation, where it's this fascinating verse, God says, let us make man in our image. We see the triune God, us, Father, Son, and Spirit, later revealed in the New Testament, creating image bearers, those that would, unlike anything else created, carry his likeness. And these were to be his royal representatives. What does it say? They are to have dominion. The New Living Translation says they're to reign. The NIV says they're to rule. And so these were his kingdom, royal representatives like him, sent into the world, called to rule over the world on the king's behalf. They were called to reflect the character of God, the nature of God, to extend his good and his righteous rule into all the earth. And we know this because God gave a little plot of land to Adam and Eve called the Garden of Eden. And what was it that flowed out? We can see in Genesis 2:10, there were four rivers that flowed out, north, south, east, and west. It's this picture of God's ultimate plan to export the perfection and the beauty of Eden throughout the entire earth, to fill the earth with his glory. It was a picture of Adam and Eve's, humanity's ultimate purpose as God's royal representatives. And so for some time period, we don't know how long, this was a beautiful realm within which to live that God had created. There was perfect harmony between the king and between his creation. There was no sin. There was no shame. There was no sickness. There was no sorrow. There was no conflict. Adam and Eve had no conflict. Imagine that. A husband and wife with no conflict. It was perfection. And God said, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 1:31. And so this is the kingdom as it was meant to be. But something, as we know, went terribly wrong. And this brings us to Act 2. God's image bearers rebelled. But even in that moment, God promised that his kingdom would return in power. Most of us would be quite familiar with the story of the fall, so we won't go deeply into that. But instead of remaining faithful to their king, Adam and Eve chose to listen to the voice of this serpent who came to deceive them. And they doubted God's goodness. They rebelled against his clear command. You can eat freely of any tree in the garden except for this one tree. Why was that important? Because God had to establish his authority, his right to rule, and it's impossible to have a love relationship with a robot. Good luck in the future, you know, for many people in our culture trying to have a love affair with AI. There has to be a will on the other side, an image bearer that has the right to choose. Will I voluntarily love you and surrender to you? It would have been not a very beautiful moment if when I pulled the ring out to give it to Olivia and say, will you please marry me, if I had a gun in the other hand saying, you better say yes. That would not be very special. And so there had to be a voluntary love relationship established in the garden. But in their breaking of the command, there was a new kingdom of darkness led by a usurper that began to grow and spread among this opposing lineage of people. From the moment of sin entering the world, there began to be two lines of people, and we see it in Genesis 3. We'll look at that in a moment. But there's this seed of the woman and then the seed of the serpent. But at this moment that sin and death entered the world, generational curses began. And from that day forward, the earth was marked by this resistance to the rightful rule of the true king. God's will was no longer being done on earth as in heaven. And so although Adam and Eve, they hid in shame, they tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves, what does God do? He shows up in the moment and he slays an innocent animal. Blood is shed to properly cover their sin through this animal skins that were made to cover them. And God pronounces the promise of the return of the king. And we see it in Genesis 3. Some call this the first mention of the gospel. Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity, or I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. There it is. He's talking to the serpent. There's the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, these two lines of people. And look at this. He, the seed of the woman, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is the first prophetic promise of this Messiah who would come. And he would come to destroy the work of the serpent. He would crush the head of the serpent, but it would happen through the striking of his heel. And so we see this. Satan strikes the heel of Jesus on the cross, and this very moment that looks bleak and looks like it's all over and looks like Satan has won, God is using the striking of the heel to crush the head of the serpent. And so from this moment, Genesis 3:15, all of the Old Testament, from that point forward, begins to be the repetition of a promise that there is a Messiah, a king who is going to come and restore the kingdom. Over the centuries, God raised up many prophets who would come, and they kept pointing forward to this day where there would be a Messiah and he would usher in this movement that would lead back to the original intention of Eden and fill the earth with the glory of God. And so here's some of those passages, Numbers 14:21. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11:9, They shall not hurt or destroy it in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God is saying, a day is coming where my rule will no longer be resisted. My glory will fill the earth. Everything will be made right in the world again as it was before. And it wouldn't just be in a few select places. It wouldn't be in just a few nations. It would be all the nations of the world. Just as the floor of the ocean, the floor of the sea is covered by the waters of the sea, so the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And so this is what the people of God have had longed for thousands of years. They were gripped with a vision of this coming Messiah and the restoration of the kingdom of God. This is the story of all of the people of Israel. And so finally, after thousands of years of waiting, at just the perfect time, exactly when God promised it would happen through Daniel under the reign of the Romans, this king is born and comes to challenge both the religious rulers and secular elite of the day. And so we see this in Act 3. The kingdom was inaugurated at the coming of Jesus. After much waiting, the king arrives, but he arrives in a way that was very unexpected. He was born in a barn to a simple virgin, miraculously conceived. He grew up in obscurity as a tradesman in a small town that nobody really cared much about. He wasn't a religious leader. He didn't grow up as one of the cultural elite. He lives this simple life. And then at just the right moment, when it was almost time for the king to unveil his kingdom, this very strange desert-dwelling man named John comes on the scene with this message. And look what he says in Matthew 3. Repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's important to know all these references in Matthew, by the way, side note, to the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing as the kingdom of God. There's companion passages in the other gospels that just say the kingdom of God. Sometimes Matthew refers to the kingdom of God only like 5 times, 32 times the kingdom of heaven. But the reason is because Matthew was written to Jews and they didn't like to frivolously say the name of God. So he chose a different word to say this, say basically the same thing, kingdom of heaven. But John the Baptist here, he's not saying, you know, in another couple thousand years, there'll be a war in the Middle East and then the kingdom will come. No, he's saying it's at hand. You can touch it. It's here now. You need to ready your heart because the kingdom is back. Prepare for the arrival of the king. A few months later, Jesus begins his ministry after his wilderness experience. And guess what he says? Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very same message. He announces the coming of the kingdom, just as John had done. But then he takes it a step further and he begins to demonstrate the power of the kingdom. Look at Matthew 9. Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of what? The kingdom. You see how prevalent this is? And healing every disease and every affliction. Wherever he goes, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and the power of the kingdom is being demonstrated. Physical bodies being healed. Demons are being cast out of people. Families and hearts are being restored. Captives set free. And there's this one occasion where the religious leaders are like, look at this man. He didn't come up through our ranks. He must be using the power of Satan to do all of these miracles. And he says this, Jesus in Luke 11:20, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying the kingdom is here. It's come upon you. It's no longer just a future hope. The kingdom has broken in now because the king is here. When the Pharisees later asked when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus gives them this very surprising answer. Luke 17, he says, The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, oh, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's already here. But before this kingdom could spread, there was a job that had to be done. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The head of the serpent had to be crushed. And so he was led to the cross, this king, to be slaughtered, the perfect, sinless Son of God, for the sake of humanity, to restore us back to right relationship with God. And we can see, even in Matthew 27, what was it that hung over Jesus' head on the cross? Here's Jesus, the King of the Jews, the King of God's covenant people. The king had come, but they weren't very impressed with him, and so they crucified him. And so he dies this criminal's death on a cross, this spotless, sinless man. But as we know, the story doesn't end there. Because he was the eternal Son of God, he rose from the dead. And that brings us to Act 4. The kingdom is now advancing through the Spirit-empowered church. After the resurrection, we know Jesus rose from the dead. We talked about this a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday. Jesus appeared to his disciples over this period of 40 days. Here it is, right here in Acts 3. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and guess what he spoke about? The kingdom of God. I would have loved to have sat in on some of those teaching moments. So he's with them, appearing, teaching them about the coming of his kingdom. And then at the end of this time, just before being taken up to heaven, Jesus commissions his followers, and what does he say? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth, this is Matthew 28, has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Fill the earth with my glory by proclaiming this message of the kingdom is here now. Just before Jesus ascended to heaven, what was the thing that was on the disciples' mind? Acts 1:6, they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is now the time to establish the kingdom in its fullness in the earth? And Jesus responds to them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say there will be no coming kingdom. He instead says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that my Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. In other words, I am king right now. I'm going to go take my seat ruling over heaven and earth from heaven. But this kingdom is going to gradually grow and expand through your witness, through your proclamation. You will go and preach about me and my truth, and I will reveal this invisible kingdom to those whom you proclaim the word to. Then the disciples watched. He's taken up into heaven. And even this was purposeful. This was not a sad farewell. This was Jesus going to take his place of rule. This was like his coronation moment. And we won't look at the whole thing for the sake of time, but we see this in Revelation 5. This is this beautiful coronation moment where Jesus takes his seat upon the throne. It says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is the celebration that's happening in heaven at the enthronement of Jesus just after his ascension. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And so the disciples As this coronation moment is happening, they're in this upper room, they're praying, they're waiting for this promised Holy Spirit. And 1 week later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out. The promise is fulfilled. And these 120 followers of Jesus begin to proclaim the gospel. And on that day, 3,000 were added to their number. And the word of God begins to grow and spread and multiply. And this has been happening for 2,000 years. The kingdom of God has been growing and expanding. In fact, one way we can look at this is to see how the kingdom of it has advanced through the ratio of non-Christians in the world to Christians. And we can see this gradual increase in expansion of the kingdom of God. In the year 100, there was one believer, one follower of Jesus for every 360 people in the world. By the year 1000, made a little bit of progress, one for every 270. 500 years later, 85 to 1. By 1900, 40 to 1. And look at this exponential increase in more recent years. 30 to 1, 15 to 1. By the year 2020, one out of every seven people. The kingdom has been birthed in their hearts. And this brings us to the final act. The kingdom will be ultimately consummated at the second coming of Christ. The great hope of the church is that Jesus is returning at some point to bring the ultimate cataclysmic consummation fulfillment of the kingdom of God. The most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament is Psalm 110:1, where the Lord says to Jesus, and this is that coronation moment, he says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, I'm going to, through the church, I'm going to destroy your enemies. I'm going to quietly expand like a mustard seed that grows into a huge tree, like leaven in a lump of bread. All these parables that Jesus gave us, it's going to grow, it's going to expand, it's going to fill the earth. I'm going to destroy, I'm going to lay low your enemies, I'm going to make them a footstool for your feet, and then Jesus, I'm going to send you back to bring the consummation, to establish the kingdom in its fullness in the earth. And Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he," Jesus, "must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Christ will return and destroy the one enemy that the church cannot destroy, and that's death. Jesus will return, establish his kingdom in the earth. We're told that we all receive a new glorified, resurrected body, just like the one that Jesus had when he was raised from the dead. And God in that moment will make all things new. And so we see in Revelation 21 this promise, this picture of the future that John saw. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Goes on, just look at verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." I didn't put the passage in, but we have this amazing passage in Isaiah as well. 60, I think it is, where it says, there'll be this time of the advance of God's kingdom in the earth where those who die at 100 will be considered accursed. Oh, what man, he only lived to 100? Oh, what a young man he was. There'll be such a rich move of God in the earth as the kingdom of God advances, as the glory of God fills the earth. And it would seem even prior to the return of Christ. This is what we labor towards. This is the vision that should captivate all of our hearts. That someday Christ will return. This is all moving towards this grand fulfillment of no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. I mean, there's so much hope we find in that. You know, those of us who've lost people that we love, those of us who are battling sickness and facing you know, family members who are facing possible death. And, you know, it's why Paul declares at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? You have no power," because we are moving towards this grand conclusion where all will be made right. And, you know, it's like this eternal perspective where, you know, Mother Teresa said, from the perspective of heaven, you know, the most miserable earthly life will look like one bad night in an inconvenient hotel. What a beautiful perspective. What a beautiful, glorious future that we are moving toward in Christ. And so how do we live in light of this? Well, just before we take communion, I want to leave you with quickly three practical ways. What does all this mean for us? There's a king. There's a kingdom. It's advancing. Well, the first thing it means is that we must give him wholehearted obedience and absolute surrender. If he is the king, the kingdom advances first in the hearts of people that then manifest that kingdom through their lives. The kingdom is only manifest through our surrender to the king. And so if there's any area of our life where we're resisting him, the message of the kingdom says, you're not called to be perfect, but you are called to surrender. You're going to begin this journey of learning to overcome the flesh and follow the voice and leading of the Spirit. And you're not going to be perfect from day one, but what's the posture of your heart? Are you surrendered to him? And so in this moment, when we come around communion in a few minutes, if there's any area of our heart that we're not surrendered, let's surrender it to him. Second, through faithful and consistent prayer. Remember the verse we began with today. What does Jesus say? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How does the kingdom of God advance? It advances through our prayer. I believe it was John Wesley said, this is my paraphrase of the quote. He said, it would seem as if God does nothing except in response to believing prayer. In other words, God has chosen to sovereignly restrict his activity in the earth by our participation with him in our faithful prayer. That brings some sense of meaning to the importance of our prayer. The kingdom doesn't advance except through our prayer. And so we incorporate these kingdom-centered prayers into our daily time with God. We pray for our family. We pray for our lost friends. We pray for our church. We engage in corporate prayer. We gather when the people of God pray to pray together. And third and finally, how does the kingdom advance? Through our bold, Spirit-empowered witness. We proclaim the gospel with our words, and we demonstrate the gospel with our life, either through our prayer as we lay hands upon people and see God's power touch them, miracles done that blow people's minds. It could be demonstrating the gospel through our character. Wow, what is different about you? What do you have that I don't have? We make sure that our families look different than the world. We seek to make our workplaces outposts of the kingdom. We seek to bring the kingdom into our neighborhoods, into our broader communities. We seek to invade every sphere of influence. This is why we vote. This is why we care about what happens in the government, in the political realm. We're not apathetic. We're not passive about that, because we want to see the kingdom of God grow and expand and advance. We want to see righteousness and peace reign in our nation. And so we invade government. We seek to invade arts and entertainment and media. We seek to invade education, universities, high schools with the beautiful, restorative message of the kingdom.